Pastor Ken has come back to join us. He released a wonderful word yesterday evening over us, and he has something in his spirit for tonight. I want you to stand on your feet, give your best welcome for our friend, Pastor Ken Gott.
Oh, please take your seats. Wow, it's tremendous being with you. It really is. And thank you for providing the wonderful weather. They had a little bit of a crisis back home while Tim, and I'm traveling with my son-in-law, Tim Dunnett, and he married my second daughter. And he's a medical doctor, and he kind of jumps in and out of that, but really, he's a called man of God, so sometimes when I can't pay him very well, he goes and becomes a doctor again. And they have five children, and two girls, and either end, and then three boys in the middle. I think Tim's ambition was to train as a doctor and then go to a Muslim country and evangelize. And if he was martyred for Christ, so be it. But he made the mistake by coming into our church. And my daughter is 6 foot blonde, and so he saw the 6 foot blonde walking across, and he thought, "I think I'll forget about Iran and Iraq and those places," and he stayed with us. And I can't say I blame him. But they had a little bit of a crisis while we're here enjoying this beautiful weather. I mean, I'm just falling in love with Connecticut, really. I mean, I just really am. It's just an unbelievable place. And so I'm really excited about bringing my wife back and introducing her to you. We've just got a little bit of a family thing going on at the minute that needs her attention. But there's resolution on that coming in the next few weeks. The Lord has really, really worked for us really well. So she'll be able to travel with me, and you'll meet her soon, I'm sure, because I'm coming back. Yeah. You know, yeah, I'm coming back. I might not come to this church, but I'm definitely coming back to Connecticut. Anyway, 30-minute period yesterday, 1 month of rain fell on my house in a 30-minute time. I don't know what the drains are like here, but English drains just couldn't cope with it. So there was massive flooding, and the water just stopped at our front door, so it never got in the house. But the garage was flooded out. And we've got some stuff in there. I guess it's the same the world over. You know, it's meant for your car, but you never put your car in there. You just put your stuff in. And so my stuff was in there, and the water came up a foot and ruined everything. And Tim is renovating an English pub. You know what an English pub is, don't you? Okay, it's not quite a bar. Actually, a pub is a nice place. You don't believe me, do you? It actually is. It's like they're like our restaurants, you know. And so they were selling them off. So he bought one, not to open a business, you know, but to live in, because he's got five children. So he's renovating it and making this pub a house. So he was storing furniture with me because I've got a 3-car garage and I don't put cars in, you know. So he just thought, and so. Of course, the flood water came, and he's got sofas in there. And yeah, we need to take an offering for him. except my wife told me today that everything in the garage is ruined except his sofas. It's like his angel is just better than mine. That's what it is. But it's good to have you with me, Tim. I'm glad you're here. And he's getting a good, well-earned rest. I mean, five kids and being a medical doctor working in a busy hospital. You get tired, right? So, yeah, he's sleeping a lot at the moment. Who was here last night? Welcome back. Last night I talked about being emptied to be filled. And that as long as we remain empty, now not empty of God, not empty of the Holy Spirit, but just empty of me, empty of my ambitions, empty of my self-interest. If I come and present myself as an empty vessel to God, then he will fill. And he did that at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He asked them to fill what was empty, full of water, and he changed it into the best wine. And he did the same with the fishermen in the miraculous catch. And I made the point last night, and it was not something I'd said in the past, but I feel it's worth repeating, that if there'd been more boats, I think more fish would have come. And when I said the Holy Spirit told the fish to come to the net, do you believe that? Well, you better believe it, because it's true. And say, how do you know it's true? Because I'm telling you it is. He told me with my English accent I could say anything and get away with it. But I don't think it was an accident. When Jesus told Peter to row out to the deep and put down your net for a catch, that wasn't necessarily a word of knowledge that Peter was going to find the exact spot. And where he put his net down, then there's going to be this shoal of fish that are just going to be caught. I actually believe that on the word of the Lord, because it was a faith word, put your net down for a catch, the Holy Spirit went into operation and he told fish to swim into the nets. Yeah. That's something fish don't do. Yeah. It's not normal for them to do that, is it? No, it's not. They made a movie about it. It's called Finding Nemo. You know, they teach fish to keep away from boats and to keep away from nets. But, you know, the Holy Spirit just told them from all corners of that sea, that lake, swim to that boat and jump in and die. I believe the Holy Spirit has that kind of ability. Not just with fish, but with the hearts of men. Yes. That he can speak to men and women, and he can draw them to the presence of God and cause them to do something that naturally they don't want to do. Their fleshly nature does not permit them ordinarily to do that. But when the Holy Spirit is active, then men and women are drawn to the Savior, just like those fish were drawn to the net. There were two boats filled, and this was an enormous catch. It was amazing. In fact, it was so amazing that the Bible even records that Peter himself was astonished at the size of the fish, or the catch of fish. Now, how do you astonish a fisherman? How do you amaze a fisherman? Somebody who's fished all his life. Someone who's father fished and his grandfather fished. So there were fishing stories right throughout. And yet he's seeing something that he's never seen before. He's seeing something that he's never even heard of before. I feel I just need to pause there and just say, Lord, do that for me. And I hope you're saying the same thing. Do that for me. Cause me to see something that I've never seen before. Cause me to hear about something or see something that I've never even heard of before. Mark history with me, with my generation. And had there been 3 or 4 or 5 empty boats, I believe there would have been enough fish caught to fill every single boat. It was just that only 2 boats were empty, that 2 boats were filled. But had there been more, then more fish would have swum into the nets. I'm certain of that. Because it's the nature of God to be extravagant like that. You might think, well, why did he do it? Well, he was going to call Peter into ministry, wasn't he? I mean, after this event, he was going to say to Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. I like to paraphrase it like this. Peter, did you see how I caught fish for you? In the same way, you will catch men for me. The same way, using the same method, the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by human endeavor, not by our own natural power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It was important for Peter that he knew if he was going to follow Jesus, there was provision being made. I mean, this was not just for him. This was for the community. This was for the village. They relied on these men catching fish. This was a fishing community. This was their livelihood. And Jesus provides such a catch that actually Peter could look at it and say, well, I guess I can leave my job right now and follow him. It's the extravagant nature of God. He always goes over the top. Yeah. Always. I always know when God's in operation because it never seems to be quite what I'm asking. It just seems to be a little bit more. And it's just like God saying, okay, this is what you asked for, but here's a bit more. Huh? Whoa. And actually, he wants to give us a lot more than we're experiencing right now. I'm convinced that actually this part of the United States is going to see revival. I'm convinced of that. In fact, I'm so convinced I'm going to invest in it. I'm going to invest my time. I'm going to invest my ministry. I'm not saying I'm going to be here tomorrow and then forever or whatever. You know, I do believe the Lord has spoken to me about some kind of time frame in this. But, you know, you've had some great revival history here throughout these states. And I just feel in my spirit the Lord wants to come again. And this that happened on Mother's Day, May 13th, did I get it right? Was just a foretaste of what really God wants to do. It took me by surprise. Yeah. It took me by surprise when I'd finished the 8 o'clock and the pastor decided he was going to lie down for 4 hours. And I'd never been to this church, and the staff are saying, just transition them. So I just had to remember two things. Just get the kids out, and get the offering taken, and you're fine. And instead of having 3 meetings, we had a 6-hour meeting, and 4 hours, he was on the pulpit right here. Look, it's still marked right now. Just a foretaste, really. Very similar to what happened to me in Sunderland. And I'd gone to Toronto, and that experience that Pastor Glenn had happened to me. And I was there for a whole week, and it just happened to me. And so when I came back to my church, it was very, very similar. It was like the church was packed. Not that we were a big church back then, but it was packed anyway. Everybody was there. And I remember holding onto the pulpit for Grim Life. I nearly said Grim Death. But for Grim Life, just hanging on because I was going to fall any minute. The power of God, the presence of God was so strong. And so I remember asking our youth leader who went out with us, just to give a 15-minute testimony of his experience out there. He said, you've only got 15 minutes. He took 15 seconds, that was it. And what he said was, if God lives anywhere on planet Earth, I think I've just been to his house. And he fell on the ground, that was it. I'd given him 15 minutes, and he took about 15 seconds. But my wife, you know, was with me, and I thought she'll save the day. And I said, Lois, you've got a little bit longer now, more than 15 minutes. So just tell them, you know. And she lasted about a minute. The minute she got the microphone, she started to cry. Just wept and wept in front of everybody. And then she said, I just love God. And I love you. And then she fell down. You're going to love her, really. You will love her. So it's like, that should have taken that whole thing 30 minutes. And we're 1 minute, 15 seconds into it. And I've got two people on the floor. So now it's my turn. So I thought, well, I'll save the day. And now I'm feeling what they're struggling with. And I'm thinking, well, this is not good. This is not good because we're supposed to have Sunday service here. And I remember saying to people as I'm holding onto the pulpit and I'm pulled one leg up like this just to counterbalance. And I hear these words coming out of my mouth. If you want this, come and get it. Well, nobody in their right mind would want that. Evidently, they weren't in their right mind that Sunday because it was a stampede. I mean, everybody, six people stayed back. They since left the church very quickly, but the whole church just was stamping, and there they were at the front. So I picked up the youth leader, I picked up my wife, and I said, come on, we're going to pray for these people. And we were there just like that Sunday morning on Mother's Day. We were there till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And nobody really wanted to go home. And we didn't have a night service. We were just a one service on a Sunday church. But I said, you know, the Lord's here, and while he's here, we should come. If he comes, we should come. And we just did that for 3.5 years every night, just saying that. If the Lord's here, then we should be here as well. I remember Pastor Glenn, when he picked himself up off the floor, asking me, what do you think we should do? And my advice to him was just what I've just said. Well, while he's here, I think you should just come and meet him. Don't make any plans. Don't look how you're going to shape it or how you're going to just strategize or anything. Just come. Just come hungry and desperate for his touch on your life. You know, the presence of God is the most wonderful thing. And sometimes we take it for granted. And when he's not there, you wish you hadn't, because his presence changes everything. Everything. And I wondered why God chose me. Why did God choose Pastor Glenn? Like, apart from him being incredibly good looking and really handsome and all of that. What are you laughing at? You're laughing. But there's a reason why God does this. I'm going to try and get somewhere with that thought tonight. Just in some way, cause something in your heart to beat in a kind of a way that gets the attention of God. And so I'm asking the question, is there a beating heart here tonight? Because it's what God looks for. He looks for a heart that beats to his rhythm. That beats to the rhythm of God. And it's different to the masses, if you like. And every now and again, the ear of God just picks up a beating heart that just beats differently. And he comes. And it's not always to the theologically trained. It's not always to the big mega church pastors. But it always is to the hungry and the desperate. Do you have your Bibles? If you don't, find a Christian. They've normally got one. One Kings 19. Ah, Whoa, whoa, whoa. Ha ha. More, Lord. More, more, more. Prior to this scripture, it's 1 Kings 19:13. Prior to this scripture, Elijah has just had an incredible experience in relation to the power of God. He has summoned the prophets of Baal onto Mount Carmel, and he has offered an open challenge to their power against the power of God. The power of Baal against the power of God. And you know the story, right? He tells them to build an altar and to do whatever's necessary, and then to call down fire from heaven. And he says, the God that answers by fire, then he's the God that will serve. And of course, you know, all day long they try this and it doesn't happen. But Elijah goes and he puts even water, and then he tells them to put more water on, and then more water. And then God answers by fire. And he puts the prophets of Baal to death as a result of that. But he hears, for reasons that we don't fully understand, but the news that he hears next causes fear to grip his heart. And it is that Jezebel is not really happy. And of course, it's a spirit that is attacking him, not just a woman's threat. And he hears that Jezebel is after him and going to make him pay because of what has happened. So he's hiding in a cave. And in verse 13 it says, so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and he stood in the entrance of a cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel, because they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha. Now, up until this portion of scripture, there is no mention of Elisha anywhere. This is where he comes onto the scene. And he comes right out of the blue, if you like. And God says to Elijah, there is someone that I want you to anoint. And I want you to anoint him a prophet in your place, the one that will take over from you. That is the one who will become the prophet of Israel. My voice into the land, my voice into the people, and he will perform signs and wonders on my behalf. This man will be your successor. Now, he was told to do three things, and he actually only gets round to doing this one thing, and he leaves the other two. That happens later on. But it begs the question, why Elisha? What was it about Elisha when actually we've got nothing in Scripture that tells us what qualified him for such a high office in relation to the purposes of God? What was it that he was doing? Well, it kind of gives us just one hint here. And it says that he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. This is it. This is all he does. He's a farmer. And I've no doubt that he belongs to the family business, that actually he's just one of the boys and he's out there in the field and he's just plowing, as it were. Now, you don't, God doesn't look at his skill as a plowman, someone who is with these oxen, as skilled as you would have to be to have these number of oxen before you and plowing with them. I mean, that just takes a lot of skill. Not that I'm qualified to say that, it just feels that way. But if you're going to do this, I mean, not everybody can do it. Now, that isn't why God came upon him. He didn't come upon him because he was just good at doing this. But I think that while he's in his field, doing what he does every day, his heart is beating in a different way to everybody else. There is something about this man's beating heart that gets the attention of God. And it might be, and let me suggest this, that while he's engaged in doing something very noble, something very right, and something very worthwhile, I mean, it's putting bread on the table, isn't it? It's causing the family to live and maybe even grow to a certain amount of prosperity. But there is something in him that is saying, I'm not doing this all my life. I'm not going to do this next year the same way as I did it this year. I'm not going to keep plowing in 5 years' time the same as I plowed in the last 5 years. And often I feel like our Christian life can be a bit like this. It's like if we look back, ask yourself this. If you were to look back over 5 years of your life right now, do you really want the next five to be like that? There's hardly anybody actually who wants that. There is something that God has put within us that actually compels us not to want that, but to want something much, much more than we've had in the past 5 years. If we look even the last year, if we look at just the last 12 months and what we've achieved in God and our relationship with God and how things have been, there is something that God plants within us, something of a dissatisfaction whereby we can actually genuinely say, God, I don't want next year to be like last year. I want intervention. And actually, that's the only thing that really, really can happen. That little thing that I referred to in relation to my wife and the fact that she's unable to travel is because 12 years ago, we adopted a little girl from birth, and it just turned out that she has a mental illness, so she needs a lot of care. Her mother was an injecting drug addict and, abused herself with alcohol. So while Rachel was being carried in the womb, she was subject to a lot of abuse in terms of substance abuse and alcohol abuse. So it's left her with some challenges. I appreciate, Pastor Glenn, that prayer that you offered. And certainly my hand was on my head, not because I've got something wrong. I didn't think it. I was wondering, they're looking at me now. I'm the preacher, and I'm asking God to help me with mental illness. But but I was doing it because I said, Lord, just rewire Rachel. And right there, I just got an incredible, incredible vision. But because I'm giving my life to 24/7 prayer, I'll be resigning from my church pretty soon. But because I'm giving myself to that and establishing 24/7 prayer on the earth, I just saw her as one of those worship leaders. And it was just in that moment, as we just prayed, rewire the brain, I just said, why not? Why not just cause her? Because, you know, I'm asking the Lord to put a call out over Europe and to bring thousands of young people, you know, to be trained and to be schooled in 24/7 night and day prayer. And the thought just came to me, why not her? Now, we're making provision for her right now for 52-week care outside of our home just because we have to, while she's in this position of being unhealed. But when God heals her, of course, we wouldn't need that 52-week provision. But one of the things that they tell us about Rachel is that she will continue to live like this. She will live 1 year like this, and then she'll build on that. And she'll live to a pattern that she will learn. She will learn coping skills that are very negative, that are not good, just to survive. And then she'll build on that the next year, and she'll build on that. And they said the only way that you can really correct that is by intervention. And in her case, it's got to be very robust intervention, and that's why we have to do what we have to do. But you know, it's the same with God. He sees our lives exactly like that. He sees us living 1 year, and then we build the next year on what we've learned then, and the next year of one. And sometimes it's not always positive, positive, positive. But we actually learn some things which are not great. They're not positive, but they're very negative. And sometimes they're not constructive, but they're destructive. And the Lord knows, if I don't intervene, that pattern will just go on and on and on and on. And that's how we look back over our lives, and we say, you know what? I was doing that 5 years ago, and I've never changed. I was living like that a year ago, and you know, this year I promised myself I wouldn't be like this, but here I am again, just doing the same things. But the mercy of God is actual intervention. The mercy of God was Mother's Day, May 13th, for a lot of people, because it was God's intervention where he just came and said, okay, I'm going to give you a year that is a lot better than last year. And that, if you build on that positively, and you look back and you'll say, wow, you know, that 5 years we've just had, they're the most incredible 5 years that we've ever had. I want God's intervention. As much as a psychiatrist will look at my little girl and say, I need to intervene with different strategies, I need to intervene with different care packages or whatever it is, I think my Heavenly Father wants to intervene into my life. And you know, we prayed the prayer, the dangerous one. Intervene, Lord. But sometimes we're kind of putting conditions on it, aren't we? Intervene because I don't want to live this year like I did last year. Intervene because I don't want the next five to be like the last five. And maybe some of us are looking over a decade of being saved and in church, and you think, what really has been achieved? How much of the kingdom of God has really, really been extended? But actually, we're talking a different language now, because we're not even talking about spiritual growth and development. We're not even talking now about actually, you know, becoming better Christians or better disciples or more effective and having better marriages or being better parents or whatever. That should be just part of the course. What we're talking about is a move of God that changes everything, that actually breaks into that normal progressive thing that I've just said. But that actually God intervenes in such a way that it changes communities. It changes cities. It changes whole region. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what I see for this region of the United States. This bit of land that's called New England. I see intervention of a major, major dimension. God coming. The Holy Spirit intervening. I promised myself I wouldn't do that, but I don't know why I promised myself, because you're not bothered, so why should I? Anyway, I think Elisha was like this. I think Elisha is saying, I'm not plowing this field one more time. And he's saying, God, intervene. I'm so hungry for you. I'm so desperate for you. Intervene, intervene, intervene. You know, it's why you're here on a Friday evening. It's why you're here. Because you are like that. You're saying, Lord, I need your intervention in my life. I don't want to live the next five like I lived the last five. I don't want to have a decade of Christian life like I've had the last decade. That's why I'm here tonight. Yeah. Ha! Ha ha! Oh. And God heard it. And throughout the Bible, God is hearing beating hearts. He heard a beating heart in the courts of Pharaoh. He heard a beating heart in a shepherd's field. A young boy. When Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel, all of the sons of Jesse are lined out and they're just paraded. You ever felt like that? The parade of the good and the great. It's like, what about me, Lord? And they stand before Samuel. And Samuel, who the Bible says, not one word fell to the ground that came out of his mouth. Every time he prophesied, he hit it. Bang on. And yet he stands before Jesse's sons and he says, here he is. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God said, no. Let me paraphrase it. I'm looking at his heart, Samuel, and it isn't beating the way it needs to. And he goes down the whole line to the very end. And Samuel has to say to Jesse, is there any more? And so that begs the question, if there was another, why isn't he there? If there is another son, why is he still out in the field? I don't build a doctrine on this, right? But this is my personal persuasion. And that is that there's a certain amount of shame attached to David. I think there's a hint in Scripture that actually he was born illegitimate and that he's actually a son of a different mother. He actually refers, build your doctrine on original sin from the Psalms when he says, you know, in sin my mother conceived me, because we're all conceived in sin because we're all sons of Adam. But maybe he was referring to something else. Maybe he was referring to actually the fact that he was illegitimate and that there was a certain amount of shame attached. Now, like I say, it's not a main theme, theological argument. So don't write books about this, right? Ken got said. I'm just trying to find a reason why he's still in the field. Why isn't he joining the rest of the brothers? The argument could be, well, he was the youngest, he was just a boy. But actually, Jesse was asked to summon all of his sons, and he leaves one out. And Samuel says, is there no more? And he says, well, there is one. And it's almost like Jesse's hoping that Samuel's not even going to ask. But he has to declare, there is one. Now he's beating, his heart is beating different to the rest. He's out in the field. Now I want to tell you what kind of heart. Remember what God said about David? He says he's a man after my own heart. Actually says that he obeyed everything that I asked him to do. Well, some of the time. He actually blew it 8 major times. I mean, he did 8 things that would cause anybody to be out, get out of this church. One of them would have done, and he does about 8 of them. But I want to tell you something about David's heart and why I believe the Lord mentions him in the New Testament and causes him, you know, no reference to that. For one thing, it's post the cross, and God is not in time and space. And so whenever he looks at it, he's looking at us through the cross all the time. He's always telling you you're great. He's always telling you that you've always served him, and you haven't. But he'll say you have. He'll always say you're his best son, you're his best daughter, and you're not. But he'll always say it. Because he's always looking through the cross. It's the post-redemptive process of the cross of Christ. And that's why when he said about David, he said, yeah, he served me in his generation. And he did everything I asked him to do. And it's like, whoa, hang on. What about all this stuff? Now, I know there's a reference in Kings that says, yeah, he obeyed. And I have heard arguments that have said, well, it's because he obeyed the commands of God. And it's mentioned in Kings. But, you know, I can't separate that from lifestyle. I just can't do it. I just can't say, well, I'm obeying God, but I'm actually doing, you know, when I'm not obeying God, I'm doing something else. No, I'm not there. I just think it's the work of the cross. And it's when God looks at us, he just thinks we're the greatest thing ever. Isn't that great? Yeah. David knew how to romance the heart of God. Did you hear that? Because as much as he looks at me and he says, Ken, you know what? I'm just so glad you were born. I'm just so glad that you found me, because when I look at you, you're the best. And it's like God knows how to romance my heart at that very intimate level. But you know what he wants me to learn how to do? Just how to romance his heart. How to enter the divine romance so that I'm given pleasure to God as much as God has given pleasure to me. And I love that about God. I love it when God, when I do something and I can hear him say, Ken, when you do that, I love it when you do that. Do you imagine God being this kind of God? Is it just me? Ken, when you obey me without even thinking, when I hear that yes in your spirit, whenever I talk to you, and you just say, yeah, I'm going to do this. I love that about you. And I know at that moment, my heart is given pleasure to him. David knew how to do that. David knew how to romance the heart of God. And that's why God said, he's a man after my own heart. That was the whole reason for it. He's a man after my own heart. Bring him, because his heart's beating different to the rest. Bring him out of that field where he's just looking after the sheep. Bring him here. And he comes and the Bible says he's good looking. He's just, you know, fine, young, good looking guy. If you want a pictorial image of that, you know, just, you know, you don't have to look much further than me, really, you know, just. Just give you some idea what he looked like. And he stands there and the Lord says, I'm looking in his heart. And see this heart? Yeah. That's why I've chosen him. That's why David in the Psalms would write, my heart compels me. My heart drives me. It was like his heart all the time. Why did God come here? Why are we here tonight? Why did he come to you, Pastor? I want to suggest his heart was just beating differently. This isn't accidental. This is not coincidental. This is like God finding somebody, finding a people whose heart's just beating different to everybody else. Ah. And Samuel fills his horn with oil and pours it over him. Lots of it. Drenches him. And the Bible says he goes back to the field, but he's anointed. From that moment on, it says from that moment on, he was anointed. Now it took a few years. It took a few years before he actually becomes king. But you know, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes that switch that you were talking about, that atmospheric change, sometimes it's switched, but we don't feel the effect of it immediately. It's just that position of faith. It's just that position of believing. Yes, something has happened. Something has switched in the spirit. Now, you might not be seeing the full manifestation of it. You might not be seeing thousands being healed and saved and delivered. But one day you will. Why? Because something got switched in the spirit. David, you wouldn't have blamed him for just thinking, I'm king. I'm anointed king. Where's the crown? No, there was a process. There was a walk. There was a journey. And it's the same with you and I. Yeah, the anointing for the moment comes, but actually, there's still that requirement where you and I still keep coming out. We still keep coming here on a night. We still keep coming hungry. We still keep coming desperate and thirsty. We still keep doing that. Huh? Because we're convinced something has happened. Now, all I'm hearing in my spirit at the minute in relation to you and me is I'm just hearing England, New England, England, New England, England, New England, England, New England. I'm just hearing it all the time. But it's not like I'm seeing full-blown revival. But I want to tell you, somewhere God just said, England, New England. Ken, I want you to be a part of it. That's why I'm here. You might think, well, what, did he invite you a second time? No, I invited myself a second time. He had nothing to do with it. I gave him 2 weekends. I said, this one, then pick which one. He had no choice. I'm here because I heard it. England, New England. And then it was prophesied by 2 notable prophets known to this house that God was going to build a bridge between the two. So get used to this face. Dimples and everything, right? Everything. And Elisha, his heart is beating differently. And Elijah comes up to him. And he's told, just anoint him as a prophet in your place. And so he comes up. And I think, I look at it like this. I think he comes up behind him, right? It says that Elisha passed by him, but I think he's passing behind him. And he threw his mantle on him. So Elisha is plowing, and then he feels something, and it's the lightest of touches. I don't see this as, you know, I just feel this is the lightest of touches. But when you're hungry and when you're desperate, you don't need an awful lot. Come on. It's the skeptics that need the proof. Yeah. It's those that are arguing. They need the evidence. You know, the hungry don't. No, the desperate don't. Actually, the lightest of touches, God, I just need the slightest indication that you are in the house and I'm there. Jesus. I'm ready. I just need the slightest sense that there is something afoot. Something is happening. And count on me. Because I'm one of the hungry ones. I'm one of the desperate. And Elisha didn't need a lot. And Elijah just walks past him, throws the mantle off him, and takes it back. Now it's touched him and nothing else. But it changed his life forever. No longer could the field hold him. No longer could he hold the plow any longer. And he drops the plow and walks out of the field. Come on, I'm talking to some people here. I'm talking to some people here that need to let go of the plow. And you need to walk out of your field. You've been in it far too long. That field that is just so familiar and it's contained. And that's the problem with it. Tomorrow you'll do the same thing. And next week you'll do the same thing because actually the adventure is out of the field. And he drops the plow and walks out of the field. Now what he sees in that moment is actually not Elijah. I wish they were called Bill and Harry or something, you know. It's not... It's not Elijah there with a contract. He's not saying, okay, you're going to be the next prophet. Here's your terms of reference. You know, here's your salary. This is where you live and all of that. There's none of that. He's actually walking away from him. But I'll tell you, here's another thing, right? Yeah. The hungry will chase. Come on. The hungry will chase. I've been all over. I mean, I've been to Toronto. I've been to South Korea with him at Prayer Mountain to see what Yonggi Cho is all about. I've been to Pensacola. I've been down there with Claudio Friedson in Buenos Aires. I've been to Bogota, Colombia. I want to tell you, the hungry will chase. I'm in Greenwich. Come on. Come on. Yeah, the hungry will chase the prophetic destiny that's walking away from you. The back of the prophet, that's what he was moving towards. Not some welcoming embrace. Come on, Elisha, the world has been waiting for you. No. He's walking away. He has to run after him, stop him, and turn him around. Now, we don't know really what everything that's been said. So we'll just fill the gaps. I'd like to think that when he turns him around, he says, I don't know what that was, but it's what I was waiting for. I don't need the fine print. Did you hear that? I don't need the real apologetics, the explanation. That can come later. I felt something. It touched my life. Don't move. He said, don't move. And Elijah looks at him and he says, that's it then, isn't it? I've ruined your life. Because he says, don't move, I'm going to go back and I'm going to kiss my folks. And we're going to have a great meal together. I'm going to burn the plow. We're going to do this right. And Elijah's saying, oh no, I've ruined his life. Yeah, it'll ruin your life. Yes, please. Yes, please, Lord. Ruin my life. Yes. Intervene, not just a little touch, but Lord, robust intervention of a God kind. Yeah, even if it is the kind that knocks Saul of Tarsus off his horse, grinds his face into the dust. There's no horse mentioned, but I believe he had a horse. And grinds his face into the dust and causes him to become the Apostle Paul. That kind of intervention. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So, listen, here's the progressive steps. Drop your plow. Walk out of your field. In fact, go back and burn it. So that you can never return to it again. And follow your prophetic destiny. Now, some commentaries say it was something like 13 years that Elisha followed Elijah as his servant. But somewhere on the journey, it moves from master-servant to father-son. Somewhere, something happened. You know, it's just a picture of how the Lord wants you and I with him. Yeah, we are his bondservant. Yes, we are. Yeah, we're slaves to Christ, absolutely. But somewhere on the journey, something of the Father heart of God has to impact our lives. Somewhere we've got to realize that we're his treasured possession. Somewhere on the journey, we've got to realize that actually I'm his favorite boy and you're his favorite girl. We're the apple of his eye. And that if there was only you on planet Earth, he'd still send Jesus. He would still die on a cross just for you. I'm finishing now. I just need some keyboard. I don't know who will provide that, but thank you. I want to tell you there's a reward at the end of all of this. And, you know, I just feel somewhere in it, God will just ask us, what do you really want? I really feel he'll ask a question that will test the motives of your heart. What do you really want? Do you just want a nice feeling? Do you just want a nice season in your life where you're coming out at night because you're a bit lonely at home? What do you really want? And that question is asked to Elisha. What do you want? He's already been told, look, just stay here. And no, I'm not staying here. Stay here in Gilgal. No, I'm not staying here in Gilgal. Stay here in Jericho. No, I'm not staying here. Stay here at the Jordan. No, I'm not staying here. No, I'm not. I'm coming with you. Wherever you are going, I'm with you. Wherever you're moving, wherever, Lord, wherever. There will be that test. And there will be that question. It's like when Jacob wrestled with God all night. Well, we don't know if it's all night, but I think it was. It was certainly till the breaking of day. We just didn't know when he started. Might be 5 minutes before the breaking of day, but I think it was all night. I'm too deep, aren't I, Glenn? Tell me, I'm just too deep. And God says, just let go. It's like the test of God. This revival thing, stop getting so excited about it. You know, sometimes God can just ask that. It doesn't have to be the devil. It's like God just wants to test your heart and show you where you're at. And Jacob says, I'm not letting go ever until you bless me. Until you bless me. Bless you with what? More camels? More donkeys? More wives? More kids. More men servants. More silver, more gold. The guy was the Bill Gates of his time. The richest man on planet Earth. He's not asking for more of what he's already got. No. When he says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. No, it wasn't give me more stuff. And you know, we got to get that out of the church. Where we just stop asking for more stuff. Now, I believe God wants to give you stuff. I really do. But the question is deeper than that. The response has to be more profound than that. It has to be more than, I'd like a new car. It has to be more than, I'd like a bigger house. It has to be more than, I'd like a rise or a raise, whatever you call it here. It has to be more than that. Say, what do you really want? What do you really want? And Jacob says, I'm not letting go until you bless me. He says, well, I'll bless you. But you're going to have to pay the price. And an open hand turned to a clenched fist, and his hip was put out of joint. And he walked with a limp, but blessed of God. Blessed of God. I want revival. I want hundreds and thousands of men, women, children, boys and girls, young people swept into the kingdom of God. I want God to come on communities. I want injustice to be rid of. I want rid of child prostitution. I want the abortion rate to not exist. I want God to be glorified. I want the glory of God to fill the earth. No, I'll take the car. Yeah. Yeah, Lord, I wouldn't mind a new Mercedes. Yeah. That would be nice. But I really want revival. I really want, Lord, you to move in my lifetime in a way I've never even heard of before. That's why I'm here tonight. To encourage your heart to beat. That gets the attention of God. And when Elisha was asked by Elijah, what do you want? He says, okay, for starters, just as a beginning, double that's on you. I'll just take that as a beginning. Just double that's on you. And Elijah looks at him and said, well, that's difficult. You've asked a hard thing. Never be afraid of asking God a hard thing. Never be afraid. Never. Never be afraid to ask him something really difficult. In fact, ask him something that's naturally totally impossible. Because Elijah turns and he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, you can have it. You can have it. But you're going to have to stay with me, because this mantle that touched your life 13 years ago is going to fall on somebody. If you want it, just make sure you're there. Yeah, listen. If God's going to move, just make sure you're there. That's all you've really got to do. Make sure you're there. You could be in your house watching a movie right now, but you're here. And what if God were to do something tonight? Yeah, you made sure you're here. And when that fiery chariot, it's late for me. It's the middle of the night. when that fiery chariot and horsemen came down from heaven. Yeah. There were lots of people saying, we knew that was going to happen. Yeah, we foretold it. We told you that this day was coming and it was coming soon. But actually, there was only one in the eye of the storm. One in the eye of that firestorm that came from heaven. They tell me about, you know, I just heard today about these fires in Colorado Springs. That actually fireballs are being caught on the wind. They can't contain it because these fireballs are just on the wind and they don't know where they're going to land. When I heard that, I thought, whoa, that sounds like it's probably going to happen just like that. That actually God's fire on the wind of His Spirit is just going to catch the wind. And nobody knows where it's going to land, but some will be there. Some will be there. Ha! Ha ha! 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 The beating hearts will be there. Yeah. Stand to your feet. It's not an order. Sorry if I appeared that way, but it's a suggestion. Put your pens down, your paper down, your Bibles down. Forget the person next to you, even if it's your nearest and dearest. Just forget about them for a moment. Because God's looking for a beating heart here tonight. He told me that. And He's laid this word on my heart all day. And it was almost like I heard the Lord say, tonight in this place, there's a beating heart. Now it's you, of course, but it's the guy next to you as well, right? It applies to all of us. But there was just a sense that actually something very dramatic was going to happen to somebody here. Something life-changing. There is someone going to leave their field tonight, take their hands off the plow, and even go back and burn it, and follow their prophetic destiny. You knew, you wanted this word tonight. You were waiting for it as confirmation. You needed to hear this. Because you've been saying to God, I cannot cope with next year being like this. I cannot cope with the thought that the next five could be like the last five. I need intervention, Lord. I need intervention. Lead us in a song of worship. Will you do that? Thank you.
Let us become more aware of Your presence. Let us experience the glory of Your goodness. Let us become more aware of Your presence. Let us experience the glory of Your goodness. Let us become more aware of Your presence. Let us experience the glory of Your goodness.
What would it take you tonight to get you out of your field? What would it take tonight to get you out of your field and your hands off the plow? I want you to answer that question to God. And I want to tell you how you should answer it. It should be, you know, Lord, not an awful lot. Because I'm really desperate tonight. Not an awful lot. I just need to feel that mantle brush across me and I'm out of this field. My son-in-law, Tim here, he's a brilliant young man, very, very clever. And you know, he could go right at the very top of being a doctor. Now, I'm saying that, and of course you might say, you're biased, but no, he's privately educated. He's been schooled and trained all his life. And he could be a brilliant doctor. He is one now, but he could become even more so. But he got touched. That was the problem. He felt a mantle one day. And he's coming out of the field.